But as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion upon us. Praise his name for his compassion and for his love that is inexplicable, incomprehensible, unfathomable, beyond our imagination. Isaiah chapter 30. The warning to the children of Israel, and in particular Judah, is don't go down to Egypt for help. We talked about this last week, that we have a tendency to work through and plan contingencies. We call them back doors, parachutes, fire escapes, whatever you have to kind of label as your safety valve, then I don't know what you have designated it, but we all have them. Plan B. Plan B, C, D, E, go through the alphabet. Most of us are pretty much close to Z right now. You know, we come into this world and however we're brought up, there's a point in time where it seems as if we get some sort of pride or arrogance within ourselves. We think that we can pretty much handle it, take it from here. So we go on our own and we start making decisions on our own with the astute ability to observe things and our internal wisdom that we have. And we find ourselves making blunders, but we forgive ourselves very quickly. We figure that we'll learn from our mistakes. We figure that we'll somehow devise a way to live, a plan for our lives, and we begin to map out the direction in which we're going to go. Unfortunately, life doesn't always cooperate with our plans. And though we have a pretty clear idea of the way that it should go with our dreams and our imaginations, it doesn't. And we find ourselves pushing against and fighting against the wind. We find ourselves oftentimes frustrated and anxious and angry, and we wake up one day and we ask ourselves, how did I get here? And I thought that I had this plan, and why aren't things working out the way they should, and why are things not going the way that they should be going? The bottom line is that we make our plans without God. God is sovereign. He orchestrates the world. He is the sovereign one over the great cosmos. He is a God of order. When you and I step out of line of God, we step out of line of the order. And clearly we begin to bump into things and run into things and find ourselves out of step with the marvelous plan that he has prepared us for. Scripture tells us that he is the potter, we are the clay. He has molded us for a particular purpose, and he has a design for us. But we have our own designs, and we have our own thoughts, and we have our own ideas, and we have our own purpose. And we pursue those with great zeal and great vigor, only to find ourselves grossly disappointed. We wonder why. The harder we work, as my grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. We wonder why it seems like the more money we make, the faster it goes out. The book of Haggai tells us that there are those that actually make purses with holes in them. And I think sometimes we feel that to be true. He says, you have sown much, but you reap little. You've been working hard, but you don't have much to show for it. And we wonder why. In a way, this is what the book of Isaiah is talking to us about, in particular in chapter 30 of Isaiah, the great frustration. And as we talked about last week, certainly we all have our contingency plans. We all have our plan Bs, our own designs of what we should be doing and how things should be going. If this doesn't work out, then this will happen, and then we'll do this. And if that falls apart, then we always have this to happen. And God turns to Judah and he says, I'm just going to wipe everything out. You're not going to have anything to hold on to. I'm just going to pry your fingers off of everything and just categorically, whether it's the nations that surround Judah are, whether the nations that are in distance from Judah, whether it's their own abilities and prowess, God categorically and systematically begins to implode them. And he says, I'm leavening the field. And he gives a marvelous example of a plow coming in. And he says, we're going to plow. We're going to start all over again. I think God has to do this in our lives because, you know, if there were one twig standing up, we would grab onto it. And it's the grace of God that begins to plow the field around us. And perhaps, you know, some of you have felt this and have experienced this. And if you have, it's the grace of God because it makes you look up. It makes you turn to Him. And it's only by surrendering totally to Him that we can find ultimate peace and purpose and satisfaction. There was an old rock song that used to be sung when I was growing up, and that was, I can't get no satisfaction. And there's a reason for that, and that is because we pursue all the wrong things in all the wrong ways, and we have no idea where we're going. And ultimately, as Proverb tells us, there is a way which seems right to the man, but the end thereof is death. And though we feel like we're going the right way, how can it be wrong if it feels so right, right? But unfortunately, our feelings are not a good measure of what is right, because many a people have felt that mass murder is right. Many people have felt that stealing from others is right. And clearly, things begin to turn upside down when we begin to rely upon our feelings and our emotions. And really, if you think about it, most of our feelings and emotions are really steered by our desires. And unfortunately, our desires are not usually good. They're usually very selfish and very self-centered. So that we ultimately make decisions that are based on our immediate gratification rather than the good of those around us. And the carnage and the collateral damage is immense, is immense. In Isaiah chapter 30, he warns them, don't try to go plan B. I'm going to plow the field. I'm going to take care of all these things that you put your trust in. Don't try to find a way to rescue because I'm going to plow that under too. And as they make plans to go down to Egypt, as you'll see in chapter 31, their thought is, well, the horses in Egypt, the chariots in Egypt, they're going to rescue us. And he says, no, not only are they not going to rescue you, they'll ultimately turn on you. And they're going to oppress you. And that ultimately is what happened because Judah, as they turned to Egypt and as they went down there, found themselves being exploited by Egypt. And Egypt then begins to not only tax them heavy, but begins to extract heavy amounts of finances from them and abuses them while they were there. Of course, the Israelites by this time should have, you know, at least remembered that the last time they were down in Egypt was not a good thing, and they had to be rescued out vis-a-vis by Moses. And certainly the kindness of God rescued them out and heard their cry and heard their prayer. Unfortunately, shortly after they come out, they turn around and they say, gee, I thought it was nicer back there. And, you know, how easily and how quickly we forget the difficulties that come. God says that he's going to tear down every lofty thing, every proud and arrogant thing. And that's what he's going to do, and that's what he does in our lives. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, you might want to write this down off to the side, great passage, we oftentimes turn to it, we won't today, but in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 5, God says, actually through the word of Paul, as he writes, that God is destroying every speculation and every lofty thing that elevates itself against the knowledge of Christ. That's what he's doing in our lives. And if you're feeling that tug, and if you're feeling humbled, if you're feeling kind of low to the ground, as he tells Judah, you're going to be eating dust, if you feel like you're pretty close to there, this is the goodness of the Lord. The greatest place you'll ever be is on your face, because when you're there, you'll begin to look up to him. And once again, the graciousness and the kindness of God that does this in our life, that will not allow us to live in our arrogance and our pride, will not allow us to live selfishly. For God has called us, and he's called us to be a people for blessing. He's called us to bless us, and he's called us to be a blessing. And I'm so thankful that he doesn't allow me to walk around, or you as his children to walk around mm-hmm. with our nose in the air, but he desires to use us in a great way. And he desires to give us joy, and that our joy may be made complete. I think one of the great misnomers is here again, the lie of the world. If you have all these things, and if everything is going your way, then you're going to be the happiest person on the face of the earth. And nothing could be more deceitful, more of a lie than that statement. Because the more you have, and the more that you are egocentric in all your desires, the more miserable you are. Show me somebody that's been given everything that they've ever wanted, never held back, and I'll show you not only a spoiled brat, but probably a psychopath. Yes.
I'm thinking Charlie Sheen.
Well, we won't name names, but we probably ought to pray for Charlie going through a difficult time.
Pastor Gary, it's like, too, when you get all those things, it's like a craving to want more, and it's never enough. You never fill that void.
It's never enough.
Yeah, it's never enough.
It's never enough. And as Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, and as we've often quoted in verse 3, I'm amazed, he says, that you're gone away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And truly what God wants to do is to bring us back into that purity and simplicity of a walk, literally back into the garden. It's here again one of the great themes that we see through the book of Isaiah, that he's plowing the field to plant a new garden. And his desire is to give you great and wonderful things and to have that simple, pure relationship with him. He's going to plow down the cities. He's going to plow down the towers. He's going to plow down the walls. All of these things that you put your trust in. And you're going to ultimately turn to him. And praise God for that. We pick up in chapter 30 as we see that ultimately he says at the very first verses of verses 1 through 5, you proceed down to Egypt. And he says, this is going to be your shame, is what he says, verses 1 through 5. And then he turns and he says to verse 6, the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev, or the desert area, as they're heading down towards that region. And what he's doing in this text is he's taking us down the journey. If last week were God warning us about all of our contingency plans, this week is about a reality check. And what he's doing is he's going to demonstrate through this passage just why you and I don't want to go that way. Turn to God and be at peace. Why don't we turn to him? Why is he the last one we turn to? Why are we so slow to get on our knees and just surrender? That's what he wants us to do. No, we have a better plan, a better idea. We have a greater agenda than God does. Sorry to say, we fight his sovereign hand, and unfortunately, we disdain his graciousness. I mean, why would you disdain that God desires to give us every good and perfect gift? Why would you disdain that? I know there have been times in my life where, you know, don't talk about the Bible, you know. You know when you get so angry, you just don't want to be around people that talk about the Bible too much. And it's just a wandering away from him. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev as they begin to head towards the south through the land of distress and anguish. It's almost as if God is turning and goes, why are you walking down there? You know this isn't a good place to go. Deuteronomy will talk about it as a place of scorpions. And another text will talk about the pits that are there. And this particular passage will talk about flying serpents. They're literally serpents that jump out. Vipers that jump out of the sand. You do not know that they're there until they jump out. And they will leap at you. It's one of the things that were actually happening in the book of Numbers as they ultimately had to build that icon of sorts. He says, you're going through the land of distress, through a land of anguish. From where come the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent? And this is very hard to understand. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys. What is he talking about? He's saying, you're working so hard. You're taking all of your savings and you're putting it on the back of donkeys and you take this long, laborious journey down to Egypt. What are you doing? Why are you working so hard? Sad to say that much of what we do and much of the endeavors that we have are just an exercise in futility. More than that, we spend our money and we spend our energy only to find hardship, sorrow, anxiety, anger, frustration. I mean, go down the list, right? Of all the things that we begin to find. And if you look at what he's talking about, he says, you're going down to Egypt. You think that Egypt is your security. Think about the journey. Think about what you're having to go through to get there. I know a lot of people, they figure, well, if I just work hard enough, or if I do these things, or if I jump through the hoop, if I compromise in this area of life, it'll pay off somewhere down the line. And he says, think about the journey. And think of all the dangers, even walking down that journey, the uncertainty of going down there. One of the things that he's already told Judah is, don't go down there. If you go down there, you're going to be wiped out. If you'll stay where you are, I'll take care of you. I think one of the hardest things to do in life is to wait. The other hardest thing is to stay. And they are tied together inextricably. Wait and stay. Trust in the Lord. Cultivate faithfulness. Well, they carry their riches on their backs of the young donkeys and their treasures on camel humps to a people who cannot profit them. These people are not going to help you. You spend immense amounts of money. You go through a tremendous amount of work. You risk so much of your life on things that aren't going to profit you. Why? Why do you do that? It's an amazing thought. I mean, do we ever just stop to think, why are you working so hard? Ecclesiastes seemed to convey that it's better to have a fistful of rest than to have two fistfuls of labor that's just futility. Basically, wouldn't it be just better just to relax than to wear yourself out on something that is not going to profit you? And clearly this is the case. There's so much labor that it goes on, and people work so hard to spend their hard-earned time and their hard-earned money on things that have no value. With our 12-year-old, now for the second time going through this, I told Connie, I said, you know, I can picture myself with another child as an infant, but I can't picture going through grade school all over again. So we are. But it's amazing to see the energy that people expend with their children in all kinds of sports. They had asked me to do the devotions at one of the basketball things, and I thought to myself, they're going to be sorry they did this. And they don't give you much time because it's just sort of in between. But the point that I gave them was that in Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4 that bodily discipline is of micro profit. Mm-hmm. That godliness is of macro profit. Great. And unfortunately, parents just throw a tremendous amount of effort, time. They frustrate themselves going to and fro, literally bumping into walls, believing that their children, I suppose, are going to be very rich one day and buy them a Cadillac. I'm not real sure what they're thinking. But their hope is that, and I think some parents literally try to live vicariously through their children. I don't think it's wrong that their children exercise. I think that's a good thing. Unfortunately, it has become something that is so focused and so important that they have neglected the weightier things of their children's souls. I dare say if you were to interview most of the parents and you were to ask them, when's the last time you sat down and talked to your child about their eternal soul? I bet there'd be few and far between. And unfortunately, there is so much that we spend our, and we wonder why, think about it, we wonder why we're so discombobulated, so confused. Well, maybe it's because you're spending your life on things that God never intended you to do. Maybe it's because you're over inundating yourself with things that He never called you to do. Maybe your priorities just may be a little bit mixed up. And this is truly the point, I believe, as they carry their riches. And, you know, I don't know where you're carrying your riches. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But I don't know where you're carrying them. But I can tell you this, if you're carrying them and you're frustrated, you're probably carrying them in the wrong place. And if you're feeling the burden and you're feeling the insecurity and you're looking around and everything is just plain scary, then I know you're in the wrong place. Well, they work hard to go down to Egypt, but it's not going to profit them. One of my favorite passages is found in Romans in chapter 6. And, well, let's just take a moment and turn there, because it ends in verse 23 of chapter 6. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
Right. Of course, we actually think that sin is going to benefit us. I mean, that's the wisdom of man, isn't it? I think this little compromise in my life is going to actually make me a well-rounded person or happier or more fulfilled or at least give me a buzz, which that probably will do. There is a pleasure for the moment. But he says in verse 15 of chapter 6, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in the further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free to regard to righteousness. Therefore," verse 21 is a key verse. Therefore, just a simple question. So, what benefit did you attain from your sin? Look back on the things that you've done that were counter to the will of God and ask yourself, are you better off? And the answer is a continual resounding no. There is no lasting benefit of any sin that you do. You inevitably look back and say, wow. Was that a waste of time? See, this is why Paul writes in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and he says, don't be filled with things that are going to waste your life. And he uses the example of being drunk with wine. But the example of being drunk with wine is that which causes you to be out of it, unable to think, see things clearly. And it really is not only an example, but a metaphor of sin. Because the more you get into sin, the less clearly you see things. And the more controlling that sin becomes, and you actually become enslaved to that. And his statement is, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, that is waste. You're wasting your life away. Somebody can say, well, it made me feel good today. Yes. But turn around and look what you did. What benefit did you derive from that experience? Zero. And you've become a zero. Your life has become a zero. You have not helped anybody. You look behind you and all you have is carnage. People are picking up after you. You cause damage everywhere you go. And the lives that you touch are only destroyed. They're not helped. God has not called us for that. God has called us to be an example. God has called us to be a source of blessing. And if it takes Him removing every single thing that you've relied on, that you've loved, to do this, He'll do that. Because He loves you that much. So it's a good reminder. And, as you also come into the book of Jeremiah, there are many that, promise all kinds of false hope. And take a moment, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, if you would. Because there were prophets that were coming in. And, we have a tendency, and Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy, that we have a tendency to choose for ourselves, certain people that will tell us what we want to hear. For instance, if you want to do something wrong, you usually don't ask the person that you know is against what you're doing. Is this wrong? What you'll do is you'll find somebody that you feel is pretty agreeable or pretty much on your way of thinking, your wavelength, and you'll say, this isn't really wrong, is it? And they'll say something like, no, it's not wrong. Can we do it together? And so there you go. So he says in chapter 23 of Jeremiah in verse 32, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods, their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them, I did not command them, nor did they furnish this people with the slightest benefit. There's all kinds of theology and all kinds of teaching that you can go to. And believe me, you can find a church that tells you you can do anything you want to do. All you have to do is go out there in the smorgasbord of faith and you'll find it. But the bottom line is, unless it's truth, it will not benefit you one bit. It's a minor detail, I know, but it's a good question to ask yourself. Is this benefiting me? There's all kinds of information out there. I've got to get more input, more knowledge. Is it benefiting you? Gee, I don't know. I hadn't thought about that. Well, it might be worth thinking about. Because you'll spend a lot of money, you'll spend a lot of time, you'll spend a lot of effort on stuff that doesn't benefit you at all. And it's no different than walking down to Egypt. You're only going to get bit. He says in Isaiah chapter 30, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. It's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Actually uses the word where we get the name Abel, Chabel, which means just breath. It's just a vapor. There's nothing substantive there. It is only empty. And I would say that that the word empty has the great connotation of being fruitless. It's just not no fruit's going to be bearing from that. He gives a description of Egypt as Rahab in verse 7. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Rahab is actually another name for Egypt, found in Psalm 87, I think also in Psalm 89. Also, if you look within the book of Job, the name Rahab is in reference to the seas, which is an interesting point, and I only say that because in Isaiah 57 and towards the end, he talks about the wicked are like the tumultuous sea. They're always stirring. They're restless. They can't be, stable there. There is no peace for the wicked. They're like the tumultuous sea that's always stirring up. So you have this personification, if you will, of an allurement of a nation that will bear no fruit. Rahab, oftentimes referred to the harlot, who will give you a pleasure for the moment, but no benefit in the future. And offers you all kinds of things, but only takes from you. And as Proverbs would say, only reduces you to a loaf of bread. Looking to take advantage of you in any way, can extort. You walk away a poor man with nothing to show for your life. Wasting your life away. Therefore he calls Egypt Rahab. The phrase here in verse 7 is Rahab who has been... And NAS reads, exterminated. Probably a better way to translate that, it's actually where we get the word Sabbath. Sabbath or Shabbat is the word, and what it's dealing with is cessation. What it's talking about is that Rahab has ceased to do anything, or in this context, has ceased to be any benefit to you. Nevertheless, you keep turning to one that has ceased to benefit in any way, has no way of bearing fruit for you and bringing good. Then in verse 8, "Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." Sad to say, many of the warnings that God gives us, we do not heed in this day. Sad to say that many of the warnings come to fruition and it becomes inscribed upon our lives. And we ultimately become the warning to others. Don't do this. I've been there. I think that's much of what Ecclesiastes is about. As you read the preacher that is calling out, and the warner, and really a counselor. Don't do these things. I've gone through them. Write them down. "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse, will not listen to the instruction of the Lord." I don't think there's hardly anything sadder than that, because God has good things in store for us, and yet we just won't listen to us. There are certain things that God tells you to do. If you'll just, do you remember the song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to"? I don't know why we don't do that. "Who say to their seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right.' Don't say it. If you say something, then we're at least accused. Just, if you just don't say anything to me, then it'll just go away. It doesn't go away. You're just not warned. It's still going to happen. Our thought is, well, if you just don't tell me about it, everything will be okay. No, it's still going to happen. Scripture is warning you. God is warning you for your good. Don't do this. Do what is right. Don't tell me. I'd rather hear some nice words from other people that tell me everything, honey, everything's going to be okay. It's the ultimate enabler mother, you know. Mom, I did this. It's okay, honey. Everything's going to be okay. No, it's not going to be okay. If the kid keeps doing that, he's going to destroy his life and everybody else is around him. Tell him. No, I don't want to hurt his feelings. And quite frankly, he gets mad at me if I tell him. I don't want him not to like me. Oh, selfish parents that love their own lives more than their children. And then they doom their children to literally hell because they won't take the stands. Isn't that sad? It's exactly what Jeremiah was talking about in chapter 5, that the prophets prophesy falsely and the people love it so. And they embrace it. Get out of the way, verse 11. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't talk to us about holy stuff. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected his word. And might I add there, the emphasis of the word there are the plans of God, what he desires to accomplish. And what does he desire to accomplish? Good things for you. I don't want to hear this good stuff that God has for me. And you've now put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. Isn't that sad that you would turn towards oppression, that you would go down to Egypt? Let's go back where we were enslaved. Yeah, that's it. You know, let's go back to sin that enslaved us, that, man, just really benefited our lives. Verse 13, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 30 writes that there was a wall that came down in one of the cities and 27,000 people died instantly. So when he's talking about a breach in a wall, what he's talking about is this crack that comes in the wall and then it starts a domino effect And then all the walls just, and nothing is left. It's just a small crack. It's just a small. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge. And you can just see the wall beginning to bulge as it's about to break. What is the breach, by the way, according to the verse? Verse 12, you have rejected his word. You have put your trust in oppression and guile, deceit. See? What's the sin? The sin is you won't trust him. The sin is you'll go to every other resource, every other place other than him. You'll go to counselors, you'll spend your money on them. You'll go to programs, you'll spend your money on them. Every other place, but get on your knees and just confess and do the right thing. I've often talked to people and I said, this is what you need to do. Yeah, what else? That's it. I wish I could be more complicated to you. Just do the right thing. Therefore, this iniquity will be like a breach that is about to fall, a bulge in the wall, whose collapse will come suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that the shard or fragment will not be found among its pieces to take fire from hearth and or to scoop water from a cistern. It's basically, it's not going to provide any protection, and there's not going to be anything left to provide any protection or any benefit. Nothing's going to be left. Thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, and this is the key verse in verse 15. Now, this is the point that we're coming to. Up to this point, it's all been reality check. Don't go this way. Look at what it's going to cause. Look at the hardship, the heartache, the problems that ensue when you begin to do all of the things and go all of the places that you shouldn't go. I'm going to give you the answer. Now, if you back up, their reason for not listening to God is they said his words are not pleasant. Oh, don't talk to me about God's word. All right? So what word are you listening to? Let's go down to Egypt. All right, what's that word? Let's draw out the word. Let's go down to Egypt. Okay, so you have some friends. Let's go down to Egypt. All right, so what are we going to do? We're going to go through the desert. All right, let's go through the desert. And what's there? Pits and snakes and lions and all kinds. But there's no water in the desert. Okay, and then what's going to happen when we get down to Egypt? They're going to extort us and oppress us and enslave us. All right? Those are pleasant words. But now, don't tell us the pleasant words of God. Well, what are the pleasant words of God? In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. God's so mean. How many times have you heard that? God's so mean. He just doesn't like me, does he? I don't know. Have you been listening to what everybody else is saying? Have you been watching where everybody else is going? I mean, are you seeing peace in their lives? What are the results of what's going on? He says in verse 15, let's just read it slowly. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And I just really want to emphasize holy, because once again, there is absolutely no one like him, which is telling us that there's not going to be any other resource, any other plan that's going to be better than his plan for you. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. In repentance, now let's just stop. Let's just go through slowly here, because I'm just one of those, slow down. I want to get this right, because if I get peace and rest, I'm happy. So how do I get there? All right. In repentance. Now, that's a very simple word in the Hebrew. It just means to turn back. Yes.
In the King James, it says, in returning and rest. Is that the same?
It's turning back. And what he's talking about in particular to the Jewish nation is, just turn back to me. So you're going one way, just turn back. Now in the Greek, we know it's defined as to think differently about. So it puts in the whole mentality. It's not just a turning physically, but it's also a turning mentally and emotionally. Your heart is turning back. And he's saying, just turn back. Right? You know, look, you're walking in the desert. Are things going well? No. Turn around. Turn around. Stop. Turn around. Stop doing what you're doing. See, in order to turn around, you're going to have to stop going the way that you're going. Stop. All right. Turn around. Not finished. In repentance and what?
Rest.
You shall be
saved.
Yeah. That's where we get the word Yahshua. That's where we get the word Joshua or Jesus. You shall be saved. He'll rescue you. How? If you'll just turn around. He's not asking you to be complicated about this. All right, so we're going to turn around. And then he says this. And just be quiet. It's actually the word, by the way. Just be quiet. Think of all the plans you have. You're telling God all these plans. Just turn around. Don't say anything. Just turn around, be quiet. Many times have you just not taken out time to be still? God says, be still and know that I'm God. He's not complicating your life. Be quiet. Have a quiet attitude. And by the way, the word quiet there not only means that you're quieting yourself down, but you're also either laying down or laying something down. I tend to feel that the emphasis is in laying down what you have, where you're heading. If you'll go a little bit further in the chapter and look at verse 22, the day is coming and you'll defile your graven images overlaid with silver, your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and you will say to them, be gone. God is looking for that day when you lay those things down. Just stop. What are you working so hard for? Lay it down. And when you turn to me, see, that's repentance really is not about you fixing your life. Mm-hmm. Repentance is about you turning to Him. And when you turn to Him, you say, would you help me? See, this is what salvation is about. And He says, yes. Salvation is no more complicated than that. The man on the cross will turn to Jesus and say, remember me. Right? That's it. There's got to be some books that I have to read in order to be saved. There has got to be something that I have to really work on. Just turn around and lay it all down. And then ask for help. Don't go to help here. Mm-hmm. Go to help here. And everything will be okay. You'll be saved. Now he doesn't stop there because now he's going to give you strength. So at this point I'm saved. But how am I going to get strength? Well, this is what he says. In quietness and trust. See that? In quietness and trust is your strength. Strength is a word that we oftentimes think about as power, and certainly it is, but it's emphasizing not only power, but victory. You want victory? There's a song that we used to sing when I was growing up, the Victory in Jesus. And what a great song that is. And the fortitude that you can have. What is it that gives one person fortitude and continuance and strength, and another person seem to keep falling on their face? Well, these two words are the difference. between those that are strong and those that are not. Let's look at it one more time. Quietness. This word is actually used in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 4, and I'll quote the passage to you. He says, take care, and this word quietness is actually translated in this text, take care and be calm. And he goes on to say, have no fear. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In Isaiah 57:20, as we've already talked about, he says that the wicked cannot be calm, or they cannot be quiet. Turn with me in Isaiah 57, and it says in verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. So he says, you need to be quiet, once again, calm, calm down. Paul will write in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. You can just see people just buzzing around. And you know that is a command. Did you know that was an imperative? Did you know that God was given a mandate? You cannot be anxious. When he says in Joshua over and over again, fear not, it's not an option. That which is a fear is not a faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So an attitude of quietness. Look, you either believe God can take care. Did you turn to him? Did you turn to him and say, help? At the moment that you turn to him and help, are you not going to trust in him? We turn to him, we go, help, you're my only resource for help. And he goes, I'm going to save you. And we go, I'll worry a little bit more. And, you know, there's no benefit in that. And not only is there no benefit, but Scripture says, don't expect that you receive anything from the Lord because you're double-minded and you're unstable in all your ways. You're going to be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Quietness. Just go, I'm good. He said, if I cast all of my cares upon him, that he cares for me, and I believe that he'll take care. He says, this is where you're going to get strength. If you come to him and you cry for help, he is faithful to save you. But you will never find strength if you don't walk in this. And God says, walk in calmness. Who shall I fear? What shall I dread? What can man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? In quietness, and the word here, trust, is confident security. Why can you be calm? Because I'm confident that he's got it all under control. Mm-hmm. And this is where you're going to get your strength from. Unfortunately, he goes on to say, but you were not willing for this. And as he goes on, he says, you know, though I had called to rescue you, you're not going to see that rescuing. I'll leave a remnant and you'll be like a flagpole with a flag left, and you'll be a warning for others. And so many people have lived their lives in such sorrow and such pain that the only thing that's left is a flagpole, a warning to others. Do not live like this person. There's a passage, if you go a little bit further, in Isaiah chapter 32, and I think it's important that we understand what this rest is all about. And I also think it's important that we contrast it with what it is not about. In Isaiah 32, he talks about those that are arrogant. And he uses the phrase, women who are at ease. I think sometimes in our own power, we find some sort of repose and we think everything's okay because, you know, we're wealthy, we have this, we have that. Don't mistake that for quietness and peace and confidence. It is not. And his phrase is, if you look with me in chapter 32, verse 9, he says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Now, the emphasis here is that they have a careless confidence. You know, people get confident in their things. They get confident in their positions. They think that the never lose their job, that, you know, their companies will never be destroyed, all these things. Rise up, you women who are at ease. You've become arrogant. You've become careless in your security. And hear my voice. Give ear to my word. You complacent. It's interesting. He uses ease in the beginning of verse 9. He uses complacency, which is a careless confidence also. You know, we think that if I was just at ease and I just live and let live, that there's confidence and security. No. That's stupidity. And I think it's important that you, what you have really is overindulgence and apathy. I don't care. If I have a lot, well, I don't care what happens. And I've talked to people and they go, everything's good. How are things going? Good. I'm fine. Why? Because I just really overindulge myself. And I don't care what happens. That's not peace. What's happened is they've been bamboozled into thinking that this is something that they can anchor in. An elderly woman was asked, what's your source of strength? And she says, I tremble on the rock that never shakes. That's a good way to live your life, is to come in humility before the Lord. It says in verse 10, within a year and a few days, you will be troubled. Oh, look at the word again. Complacent daughters. Look at verse 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. See? I mean, I think you can see what the problem is. And the problem is that you have an apathy because of an indulgence. But clearly that is not peace. It is not comfort. And you cannot derive confidence from not caring. I've seen people that have gone through difficulties and they say, well, I just give up. I just won't care anymore. And that will bring me some sort of satisfaction. Believe me, for a moment that will work. But time will come when that complacency and that apathy, that non-caring, that detaching yourself from those problems will implode on you. It cannot bring you confidence. But he says the day is coming, verse 15, when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness will become fertile field. And the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And here's verse 17, the key passage. You might want to parallel it to the last one that we looked at in verse 15 of chapter 30. And the work of righteousness will be peace. And let me explain what that's saying. That once you begin to undertake to do the right thing, please understand this. Let's go back to the basic, okay? We're going the wrong way. Life's not good. Things are not looking good. Danger's all around. What do we do? Stop. Turn around. Cry for help. Everybody with me on this? Cry for help. Put your trust in Him. Calm down. Stop being anxious. Calm down. Did you just come to Him? Yeah. Okay. Calm down. Be confident. Is He going to take care of it? He'll take care of it. Do what He tells you. Do the right thing. Set your heart to do the right thing. Jesus turns to people that were following Him. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You come to me. You say you're going to follow me. I'm going to tell you what to do. Do it. Well, if I do it, it's just going to seem like such a bondage on me. Wait. This is how you'll find your peace. Look at the phrase. Very important that you understand this. The work of righteousness will be peace. Now the point is the word work there is not as much that you're doing labor, because we're going to come to the labor part of it in just a second. But the word work there is an emphasis that you've set your business, your undertaking of your life. This is a very key point. If you don't understand this, you're going to miss it. You have to say, my life is going to be for doing what is right. Not to make money. Not to establish myself as somebody in this world. But my whole life, my business, the undertaking of my life from this day forward is to do what is right. And he says, when you make that your undertaking, peace will begin to come into your heart. See, one of the reasons why we're not at peace is because we have the wrong goals. We're heading in the wrong direction. And then we say, why can't I get there? And God says, because you were never meant to be there. And quite frankly, if you got what you wanted, you would go the way, there is a way which seems right, but you go the way of death. But God is saying, just do what is right. And we won't go into all of what is right tonight. But most of you know what the right thing to do is today. All you have to do is the right thing today. Set your heart and from now on say, God, I want to do what's right. And believe me, you will have what the Hebrew says is shalom. Now, the word there is not only the fact that you have harmony in your life, but you have a sense of prosperity and fulfillment and satisfaction. Isn't that what you want? All right, the work of righteousness will be peace. Watch the last part of it. And the service of righteousness. This is to serve. This is laboring. When you begin to labor in righteousness, now let me define what righteousness is. It's to do the right thing. But let me kind of give you some synonyms here. It's living a life of integrity. It's being moral in the things that you do. Right? It's truth, it's sincerity, it's purity, it's compassion, it's kindness. Do what is right. Begin to serve with righteousness. And the word here really is an inference of serving others, being an agent of righteousness. It says, if you become a servant of righteousness, then this will cause, that's in the causative in the Hebrew, this will cause quietness and confidence, how long?
Forever.
Wow, what promises they are. Turn, let him save you. Believe that he's going to save you. Pursue what he tells you to do. Make that your number one goal of your life. Become an agent and a servant. And you're good. That's the best retirement plan I could give you. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that encourages us, strengthens us, and takes us out of the desert. Lord, forgive us of the many ways in which we've tried to go that have only brought us sorrow and pain. And thank you that you're plans for us are for good, and that you love us immensely more than we could even imagine. Now, Lord, we lay our burdens down and all of our cares, and we cast them upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.